We turn in God's Word this morning to Galatians chapter 1. Read Galatians chapter 1 this morning and Galatians chapter 3 this evening. The letter of Galatians has often been called the manifesto of Christian liberty, not only as Christ frees us from the guilt of sin, but now empowers us by His Spirit that we would also live for God. And so we read the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 1 this morning. Our congregation, before we read God's Word, shall we ask for His blessing on that Word? Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning asking for Your blessing as we open Your Word together, as we study it. And Lord, we pray that You would illumine our hearts and our eyes to see the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would truly live in the freedom that You have purchased for us by the gospel. And Lord, that we would taste the sweetness of Your love for us in Christ. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Congregation, hear God's word from Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I now trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. As far from God's word this morning, may He also add His blessing to that word as we hear it preached. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the key word this morning is the word counterfeit, something made in the exact representation or imitation of something of value or importance with the intention to defraud and to deceive. A counterfeit is a fake. It's a forgery of the truth. And as you're well aware, the only way of identifying a counterfeit is with a side-by-side comparison with the truth, whereupon a closer examination, the lies can be exposed as the frauds that they are. But even then, the differences can seem so minute, like splitting hairs, that the lie becomes so believable that it's received as truth. And this morning, the Apostle Paul is pulling out his hair because not just one church, but an entire region of churches is burning up like wildfire over a counterfeit gospel. And it's so obvious to the apostle and Lord willing to us that the Galatians are being bamboozled and tricked and ripped off, that it invokes from him this most passionate letter in the entire New Testament, defending the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ against any false claim of any fraudulent religion or gospel. That's why Galatians has become a centerpiece for the church throughout all of her history, defending the claims of the gospel. It's a declaration of God's work in the person of Jesus Christ that can't be replicated by anything or anyone else. And you see, at the heart of the controversy is the liberty that Christ Himself has purchased for His people. Freedom in Christ is at stake. This is no small issue perplexing the churches of Galatia. Rather, this is an essential issue for the church in all times and all places. The gospel makes people free. And yet God's people are so willingly shackled in slavery. And why is that? In short, it's because they have bought the lie that to be free in Christ requires more than Christ. And so Paul spends the rest of this letter untangling these cords of falsehood from the truth. And he begins here in this opening 10 verses with an ultimatum that if you sow the winds of change, that you will reap the whirlwind. And watch as this wind sweeps over the region of Galatia. Notice the crisis that it produces. Secondly, the curse that it pronounces. And finally, the cure that it requires. First, see the problem that has swept over the churches. There is a crisis in the church. And first, before we can address the crisis, we need to know something of the people that Paul is writing to. Who are the Galatians? What do we know about them? Before we can identify the problems of this church or these region of churches, we need to know something about the people that Paul here has in mind. And by way of historical background notes, the region of Galatia, the churches of Galatia, were established through the ministry of the Apostle Paul in his first missionary journey. Galatia as a region was a Roman province that was settled as early as 25 BC above the Galilean Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And in many, many ways, the region of Galatia was a place where the people were easily swayed by the cultural current of their day. Their political leanings shifted quickly. It was a region with a deep military footprint set by the Assyrians and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. And the result of constant political turnover, it became hard to find anyone in Galatia who would be loyal. Galatians were fickle people, mercenary people, who could be bought and sold for the right price, so long as it meant that their name was attached to a person of power. Which is why, in Acts chapter 13 and 14, Paul's message is met with immediate success. Paul enters the Galatian cities of Cyprus and Lystra, and he finds immediate success because his message is accompanied with miracles and signs and wonders, which astonish the crowds. So much that the crowds come crying out to him, willing to offer up sacrifices, claiming to Paul and Barnabas that the gods have come down in the likeness of men, Zeus and Hermes. And they could barely contain the crowds. Yet in that very same chapter, the crowds are convinced to drag Paul out into the street to stone him. Paul even says later in this letter that they would have gouged out their own eyes because of their love for Paul. And nevertheless, they were fickle people. And yet among this culture and in these cities, these ever-changing opinions, Christ has established a group of churches through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But that fickleness, that cheap loyalty is no less a characteristic of the church. When powerful people come to church, when influential people come to church, it's hard for them to make a distinction between the messenger and the message. And you see, that's how the crisis begins in the churches. The first wind of change in Galatia is their attitude towards the Apostle Paul himself. Certain Judaizers who called themselves followers of Christ have persuaded the people of Galatia that Paul was an apostle, but not of the same caliber or rank as the other apostles, Peter, James, and John. They were part of the original 12, but Paul was a lowercase apostle with the conjunction and. The 12 apostles and Paul. And it becomes apparent that these men were telling the churches that Paul received a gospel that was secondhand from the other apostles, but that his message was an instigator of change and distortion from the original message of the gospel. Because of his inferior status, Paul was a people pleaser, they say. He teaches easy believism. His gospel is soft. Christ came to fulfill the law, not abolish the law. But Paul is preaching a message of faith alone and Christ alone. What is this nonsense that Paul is preaching? He's making this all up as he goes along. Which is no wonder why he begins this letter so abruptly. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man. This is no secondary account. My authority is from Christ, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. My gospel, he says, came to me by the risen Christ with his authority, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ himself. And people of God, every other minister of the gospel has received secondhand what has first been received by the apostles directly from Christ himself. And the integrity of the message of the gospel, Paul understands, relies hand in hand with his office and the integrity of his office. Which is why he argues so intensely through the rest of chapter 1, not first to defend himself as a person, but his office as an apostle. Because if he's going to tell the gospel truth, and consequently anyone after him, there must be an understanding of original intent. Otherwise, anyone's opinion is good as far as it goes. That's what makes his authority binding. He is a witness commissioned to speak the truth of the gospel. And therefore, to undercut him is to undercut Christ. See, that's the issue in Galatia. That's the issue at stake in the churches of Galatia. The voice of Christ is not being heard. And instead, the most tyrannical anti-gospel has taken its place. Rather than liberty, slavery has shackled Christ's sheep as they sit in the pew Sunday after Sunday and listen to the Judaizers preach, binding their conscience week after week in unrighteous slavery. That's the issue. God's people are being enslaved. But to the astonishment of the Apostle Paul, they love it. They can't get enough of this kind of preaching. And Paul says, I am astonished in verse 6. I'm speechless. I'm amazed at how quickly you are deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ for a different gospel. This is military language. This is the language of desertion. AWOL, absent without leave. This is an entirely new church built around an entirely new gospel. Having begun in the spirit, now they want to be perfected by the flesh. You can sense the apostolic frustration that Paul feels. It's anger mixed with anxiety and shock as these young churches, these baby Christians, are confused. And no sooner when he departs, some have come after him to make a distortion of the truth. All of these different elements add together the mix for the perfect storm, their culture, their newness to the faith, the absence of Paul, their attraction to authority. And now this vacuum is being filled by a fraudulent gospel, which is no gospel at all. And so with all of the moving parts and the commotion that's been caused, Paul recognizes that quickly that if things don't go right, if he doesn't rein the ship in, then things will go south faster than he has a chance to go back to the churches. And so he assesses the seriousness of the situation. He recognizes that it requires a serious response. That's the crisis among the churches. And it's this crisis which leads the apostle to pronounce a curse, which is our second point this morning. And so far we've seen some of the underlying problems within the church, but now we zoom in, as the apostle does, to the center of the issue, because this is not a cultural problem. This isn't even a Judaizing problem. See, this is a heart of man problem. Because when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, man naturally rejects it. That's what astonishes Paul. Not simply that they would be deceived, but that they would think something better has been given to them and provided for them. That what they've received in the gospel isn't enough. And with a few tweaks and adjustments, they could have a more improved message. See, that's how all counterfeit gospels begin. They undercut the authority of God's word and appeal to the flesh. That's how it works in our own hearts. That's how sin operates in our hearts. Undercuts the authority of God's word and appeals to our flesh. It's a story as old as the garden. The serpent said, "Did God really say?" And Eve saw the fruit of the tree. It was pleasing to her eyes, and she took and she ate and she died. And it's the same seed that is so easily sown in the church. The message that was preached in Galatia was dressed up in Christian language, but it was an entirely different gospel, an entirely different species. It claimed to aim itself at the very same things, but it had a far different result. In fact, it does the very opposite of the thing it seeks. It enslaves rather than it liberates. And it curses rather than it blesses. And what was the content of the message that was ripping the churches apart? We know from other accounts in Acts chapter 15, as well as other parts of this letter, that a group came from Jerusalem and began preaching that unless you are circumcised according to the tradition and custom of Moses, then you cannot be saved. And that might not seem like an appealing message to us or appealing gospel, but that message, brothers and sisters, was the shifting of tectonic plates causing an earthquake in the churches, a rift between the old covenant and the new covenant. They were creating an unhealthy balance between the law and the gospel. By adding requirements to the work of Christ, they were creating a different gospel. And if you begin to peel back the layers of these preachers' sermons, it became apparent that they were preaching an ugly lie, that Christ is but a means to the end, and not the end in itself. Theirs was a message that laced up the moral work boots of Christ's sheep so that every Monday they can go to work feeling good about themselves, to try their very best throughout the week. And they loved it. Because there is something very appealing about that, isn't there? It puts us in the driver's seat every week. Christ starts the engine and puts us in the driver's seat. It whispers to our pride that we can be enough. Paul says this is a road that leads off a cliff. But yet, something nice about having our own two hands on the wheel. And say what you will about these Judaizers, but at least one thing is true about their preaching. They know how to create very zealous followers. Because if you rip away assurance from God's people and you make salvation a responsibility of man, you can rest assured that they will do everything in their power to try to achieve it. Their consciences will never be settled, always busy wondering how much more needs to be done. There is no resting when there is no assurance. And there will not be, for sure, many who will be apathetic about their faith when they know it all depends upon themselves. And remember, that was the issue at the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 19 when Jacob Arminius saw the churches. He saw the lackadaisical nature of the church. And so with a few tweaks and modifications of the gospel, he thought he could re-energize the Christian base to all kinds of good works. But when you tamper with the gospel, when you tamper with the grace of Christ, you distort it and stand it on its head. It's no longer the gospel. It's no longer grace. I'm surprised that you are so quick to abandon the grace of Christ. But Paul is saddened by it. I'm astonished how quickly you have abandoned the grace of Christ to pursue a different gospel. Either Christ is a complete Savior or He is no Savior. Either you get the whole Christ or you get none of Him. And there is only curse. And notice that this curse is not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter who preaches. If it's not the gospel of Christ, let him be accursed. In fact, Paul says, if we should preach something contrary to what we first preached to you, let us be accursed. The umbrella of divine wrath and pronouncement falls over anyone who would preach a different gospel or twist the gospel of truth. You see, these troublers in the churches have convinced the Galatians that Paul's message was suspect because Paul himself was suspect. They accused him of being a people pleaser with a simple faith gospel. But Paul says, I don't care who preaches contrary to the gospel of Christ, even if an angel from heaven were to come and fill the pulpit and preach a different gospel. Let him be accursed. No apostle, no angel, no church, no person has the right to distort the message of Christ. And you see, it's that foundation which provides the freedom in Christ. Cultures can change. People can change. Our thoughts, our experiences, our attitudes, our feelings can all change. But the gospel doesn't change. because Christ doesn't change. And on that foundation, there's the freedom of Christ in the gospel. Freedom is not found in the works of the law, though they have their place. Freedom is found first in the declaration of the gospel that through the deliverance of God, we have been made right and holy in His sight. That's what He said to us already this morning from the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who has delivered you, who has brought you out of the house of slavery. Therefore, have no other gods. And you see, every other perversion is in some form or another a twisting of the law and the gospel, whether they be among those who say the law no longer applies, or those who would say that the law is how we find our freedom in Christ. And you see, it's these counterfeit gospels that Paul so emphatically says in verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone, even currently right now, preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let the full weight of God's wrath and judgment fall upon the person who preaches not the gospel of Christ. For am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I still trying to please man? It's as if Paul was saying, what do you think of me now? Am I still a people pleaser in your eyes? What a people pleaser, call down an anathema upon heresy. No, but I am a servant of Christ and not man. It's a bold ministry. That's a difficult and unpopular ministry. But it's a necessary ministry if these churches will ever be cured of their apostasy. It's the final thing we see this morning. The apostle in service to Christ speaks to the churches on behalf of Christ that they would be cured from the slavery of a counterfeit gospel. And of course, that requires that Paul would present to them in no uncertain terms the absolute clarity and truthfulness of the gospel. The only way to dispose of the falsehood is to present the truth and to warm their hearts to a stronger fire. You know, it's often the case that when we sin, it's not because we are coerced into sinning. It's not because somebody holds a gun to our heads to make us and to force us to sin. But in a far scarier way, we sin because we love it. We have a natural sinful inclination towards sin. That's what Paul is seeing in this letter. That the only way to destroy the appetite of sin is to build up a far greater appetite for and affection for Jesus Christ. Of course, he reasons with them through the scriptures. Of course, he goes through all of Galatians to explain the gospel. But without a taste for the sweetness of the gospel, when he comes to chapter 5 on the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of the Spirit, they will be but bitter fruit if we do not taste the sweetness of Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards once used an illustration in one of his sermons of two men who were born, one man born without a sense of taste and the other born with his sense of taste, but they were both presented honey. Both men loved honey, but the man without taste loved honey because of its texture, because of its color, yet he could not taste the sweetness of honey. And Edwards says of that man that he doesn't truly understand honey, he doesn't truly love honey. Well, the second man loves honey purely for its taste. And that man, he says, loves honey because he understands the unique quality of it and its sweetness. Though they both could taste it. Though he could taste it, though they both loved it. And it's the same point that Paul is making in Galatians. See, boys and girls, when we think that our parents are out to get us, well, then it's pretty easy, isn't it, to disobey them? It's pretty easy, isn't it, to make all kinds of excuses not to listen to mom and dad. But when we know that our parents are for us, when we know that they love us, that they have our best interests at heart, well, then it's easy to love and to obey our parents. That's what Paul is doing here in this letter. He goes back to basics in the opening verses of this epistle. It takes them back to basics. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As angry, as perturbed, as upset as an apostle can be, he still reminds them of who they are by God's grace as God's children. And how and why they have become God's children. He briefly sketches out the way of escape. Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Here's the start of untangling the web of lies. Jesus gave himself for our sins. According to the will of our God and Father, out of God's sheer grace, he gave us a substitute for sin. The cure is neither the carrot dangling in front or the whip behind. It's found in God's sheer grace, according to the God's good and gracious will that Christ, who knew no sin, would be made sin for us. It begins in eternity past. According to God's great love for sinners, he chose them in Christ before the foundations of the world came to be. And by sending Jesus into the world, he delivered us from the present evil age. Here's the way of escape. You see, in this small statement, we find a snapshot for the entire letter. Jesus on the cross delivered us from the present evil age. That's what Paul defends tooth and nail throughout this letter, and what he hopes we find so sweet in the gospel. And now, what does he mean by present evil age? This is a popular phrase by the Apostle Paul throughout his letters, but perhaps a difficult one for us to think about. But when we consider it in the context of this letter, this epistle, it would be helpful to imagine the world in two categories, the flesh and the spirit. The whole problem began in Galatia when the churches were appealing to the tools of the flesh rather than the spirit. And what Paul is saying is that the entire age, from the time of the fall until this present time, is characterized by the flesh. But with the coming of Christ, who died upon the cross, he delivered us from the evil age, this present evil age, by sending us his Spirit, in whom we too have been raised through faith. And the tension in the church is always one in which the flesh and the spirit are at odds with one another. That's the whole life of the believer. He would say in chapter 5, verse 17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are set against the flesh." The world walks according to the flesh. They boast in themselves, their own power, their own money, their own might, their own ability. And that is no way of escape. Continues to be the way we see all around us, the way people act. But it has no power to deliver. And what Paul is saying, a gospel that appeals to the flesh is not by the Spirit, and it will not be able to escape the curse of God, because it's according to the will and wisdom of man rather than God. Man can't boast before a holy and righteous God unless he boasts in the cross of Christ through the Spirit. And the reason he hammers down on the law of God so hard as he does is not because the law is evil, but because it appeals to the tools of the flesh. It paints the illusion that we are capable of self-deliverance. Jesus, Paul would say later, came in the weakness of the flesh, born under the law to redeem those under the law. The cross of Christ is the door from this present evil age into the age to come, where Christ is now raised by the Spirit. It's that basic framework that Paul uses in this letter. It's not the Old Testament against the New Testament. It's not even the law against the gospel. It's the Spirit against the flesh. And as he examines the churches of Galatia, he notices a red flag waving over their churches, that their counterfeit gospel leads them to boast in the flesh. And with that red flag waving over their churches, Paul says, something has gone terribly wrong with your gospel. For the gospel is, as he reminds them, about the grace of God and Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. See, if we ever have reason to boast in the flesh, if we ever have reason to put confidence in the flesh, to find glory in our flesh, it cannot be from the gospel. Only a counterfeit. For whose approval are we seeking? The approval of men or of God? Are we trying to please man or are we trying to please God? Congregation of Christ, these are urgent words from a concerned apostle that as a church, that as believers, that we would truly cherish the sweetness of the gospel of liberty that we have found in Jesus Christ. And that we would boast only in the cross of Christ to the glory of God our Father forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you asking that you would strip away from us any self-proclaimed pride or confidence that we have in our own abilities, for we are but flowers of the field, here today and gone tomorrow. So we ask, Lord, that we would glory only in the cross of Christ, who in your wisdom gave himself as a substitution for sin. And Lord, as we hear again of that gospel, as we live again in that gospel, that we would find it sweet, as simple as it is, that Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, as Paul would say. And so, Father, may we live in that comfort to know that we have found your grace and your favor through true faith in Jesus Christ. Help us in this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.